Bibles this evening to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, and we're going to be tonight in chapters 6 and 7. We're going to try to cover two chapters tonight. Chapters 6 and 7. We left off last week in chapters 5 and 6, the beginning of chapter 6, and we saw that it was the post-honeymoon or post-wedding night. Now, Solomon and the Shulamite are now husband and wife at this point in the scripture. We saw that they had an incredible honeymoon night with lots of love and sexual intimacy. And a thought occurred to me today because this book has made some people uncomfortable and probably many of us uncomfortable. In fact, one fellow, I won't mention his name, just said to me, I wish I would have heard this when I was 15 before I got married and all. And so this is one of those books that isn't taught very often. In fact, I don't ever recall, and I've been part of Calvary Chapel for many, many years, I never recall my pastor teaching on this book or taking us through this book. And so, although at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, where I went to church for probably 10, 11 years, we went through lots and lots of books of the Bible, and maybe I just wasn't there when they did it. But the Song of Solomon is one of those books that is really important. And the reason I say it's important, because, like I said, a thought occurred to me that in the church, we will often share from the scriptures. Pastors will often share from the pulpits, even pounding on the pulpits, if you will, to stay away from sexual sin, to stay away from sex outside of marriage. There are a great deal of there's a great deal of time and effort and preaching that goes into all of the negative aspects of sex. And of course, we talk a lot about it in our culture and from the pulpits about sexual sin and sexual morality because we live in a culture where it's so prevalent everywhere, right? Everywhere you see, there is sex. Sex sells everything. If you want to buy, a car, there's a beautiful woman selling the car, and if you want to buy tires, there's another beautiful woman selling tires with hardly anything on. And, you see this all over the place that sex is used like that. And because of that, often we hear pastors or preachers talking about staying away from sexual sin or sexual morality. But what we rarely ever hear is, well, what's good about sex? What's okay with sex? And we know that sex is good in the right context, inside the context of a committed heterosexual marriage. And so we don't talk about that very often. But I think it's important that we talk about what is good and acceptable and sanctified by God in marriage. But why are we afraid to talk about it? Well, we'll say, well, it's private. Or we'll say, well, it's sort of taboo. It's embarrassing. Just out of curiosity, how many of you had your parents really sit down and instruct you and teach you about sex when you were growing up? Anybody? Did anybody have that? One, right? Anybody else? So yeah, she was a nurse. Okay, there you go. So that means the rest of you didn't? Is that true? Your parents didn't? So then I didn't either. And so it's one of those things that's very difficult to talk about. So I praise God that this book is here, the Song of Solomon. And I think when we don't talk about it, it breeds a lot of ignorance. And a lot of times, even when people come into marriage, because it's been pounded in their head over and over and over for so long from the pulpit that sex is sinful, sex is sinful, sex is sinful. And of course, in the wrong context, or the right context, wrong context, it's sinful. But we've been, taught that. And so we hear it a lot, but we don't often hear about what God has to say about it from the positive side. And so the Song of Solomon's great because of that. It talks about it from the positive side. Now, the wedding and the honeymoon has been completed now. And we looked at what happened there. But then there's marriage. It's one thing, the wedding night and the honeymoon and all of that's one thing. But you know what happens? The honeymoon and the wedding night doesn't last forever, does it? So in chapter 5, what we get to in chapter 5, we saw that they got into a fight. The husband and the wife got into a fight. Now, we don't know how long there was a time frame or a gap between when they had the wedding versus when they had that fight, that first fight. Was it 6 months, 8 months, a year, 2 years? We don't really know. But we know that they got into a fight. And Solomon got locked out of the palace bedroom. And so he got upset. We saw, and he left. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I'm not going to question and say raise your hand if that's ever happened in your marriage. But we know that sometimes in marriages there can be those rough moments. And so after she locks him out of the bedroom, after a little while, she realizes what she's done and she decides to go find him. Well, he's gone. So she goes out into the community, out into the little city there, town there, looking for him, trying to find him. And we heard Mark Driscoll teach on that last week a little bit. So chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 are really dealing with the issue or the problem of what happened in their marriage. So we know that marriages will have problems. There's going to be times when there's going to be disagreements in marriages. There'll be times when we do the wrong thing. There'll be times when we say the wrong thing. There'll be times when we get mad at each other, when we get upset with each other. Dee and I have been married for 32 years and we've had... And we were talking about this the other day, but we've had our disagreements about things sometimes, or there's things that I do that upset her maybe, and there's things that she does that upsets me sometimes. But we haven't had any real, we've had a small handful of real, real big fights, but, and those are never pleasant. But one of the things that we should never do when we get into a disagreement or an argument is we should not stay mad. We should not hold grudges. And so a good rule of thumb that's given to us in the scriptures, and it's one that the Lord's convicted me on several occasions over the years, is Ephesians 4:26. It says this, in your anger, do not sin. Now there's times when we may have issues in our marriages and we get upset, we get angry, but we have to be careful that in your anger, when you become angry, that you learn how to control yourself and what you say. Because it's very easy to sin with words, isn't it? Have you guys discovered that? Very easy to sin with words. So we have to be careful. So he says, in your anger, do not sin. You can sin with words or you can sin in other ways. And then he says this, I love this part. He says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, as he continues on, he says, and do not give the devil a foothold. So basically what the Lord is teaching us here when it comes to issues is that we need to keep short accounts in our relationships. If not, the devil then can gain a foothold when there is anger, when there is unforgiveness, or when there is bitterness. So he says, don't even let the sun go down. Don't let the day pass without dealing with the issue. Don't hold on to it till the next day or till 3 days from now or 2 weeks from now. And there are some people that do that all the time. They become angry and they won't talk. I'm not talking. They get mad. They shut down and they won't talk to each other for a week or 2 weeks or whatever. And the scripture says not to do that. And especially in our marriages, not to allow that to happen. Because the devil can gain a foothold at that point. So what does she do? She realizes that she's messed up. She locked her husband out of the palace bedroom. He's King Solomon, for crying out loud. And he gets locked out of his bedroom. So he leaves, and so she realizes what she's done. She comes to her senses, and she realizes that she's pushed him away. And so she decides to go out and look for him, and to seek after him, to pursue him. You know, whenever you have a difficulty in a marriage, someone has to be the one to humble themselves and to initiate a peace treaty, or to try to bring peace to the relationship. Someone has to be the one to humble themselves when there's a fight and seek reconciliation. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so I want to encourage you to be, as a husband, to be a peacemaker. As a wife, to be a peacemaker. To take the high road of humility whenever you have a difficulty, and to be a peacemaker. You know, the two most important phrases that I can think of in a marriage are this. Number one, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and will you forgive me? That's the first phrase. When you mess up, to be willing to humble yourself and go say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And the second very important phrase in marriage is this, I love you and I forgive you. Very important. I always tell young couples when they're getting ready to get married that at the heart of every successful marriage is a union of two good forgivers. And boy, you need to be a good forgiver if you're going to have a good marriage. Because there's going to be times when you're going to need to learn how to forgive. But there's going to be times too when you're going to be the one that needs the forgiveness, right? Because we all blow it. We're humans. God is putting two imperfect people together in a marriage. And we're not. I mean, there's just times when we just don't do what we should do or say what we should do. So we need that. So what keeps marriages in trouble? Well, the opposite. What keeps marriages in trouble? Pride does. What keeps marriages in trouble? Stubbornness. Unforgiveness. And the number one issue that keeps marriages having problems is selfishness. When you're thinking about yourself and you're not thinking about your spouse and you're just focused in on everything that has to do with you. Now let's go ahead and look at chapter 6. And we begin to look tonight at what's going on. And this chapter 6 and chapter 7 are the cool chapters after the fight. Right? They're the kiss and make up chapters. The fight's happened. You know, they've butted heads. He's gotten mad. He's left. She doesn't even know where she's at. She's gone looking for him. This is where we pick it up in chapter 6. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, where has your husband gone? These are the girlfriends that are speaking to him, to Solomon's wife. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Now, I love this because her girlfriends are offering to help her find him. And it's good to have good, godly friends. Not the kind that would say, oh, forget him, just let him go. No, they're like, we'll help you find him. Let us be there for you. And so we see that he's gone to his happy place. Look at verse 2. My beloved has gone to his garden. She knows where he is. To the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. And then in verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And so she answers her friend. She says, I know where he's at. He goes to this place, his happy place, whatever, whenever he needs some time alone or some time to kind of gather his thoughts together. He's probably there in the garden, in his garden. And so Solomon, we know from the book of Ecclesiastes, he built all these amazing gardens and all this stuff. He had everything really pretty much that money could buy. So that must have been sort of his go-to place when he needed some quiet time. It's good to have a place like that. Kind of a go-to place where you can go and sit quietly, maybe spend some time in prayer. You know, a lot of times when we get into a scuffle with our spouses, the best thing that we can do instead of getting into the fight and making it worse is say, you know what, I'm gonna go off for a little while and we can talk when I get back. And go off and spend a little time with the Lord, a little time in prayer, getting your thoughts together, calming down. It's a good thing to do. So apparently that's what Solomon did. He was probably mad, of course, when she first wouldn't let him in the bedroom. And so he goes off by himself. And so she says, you know, he's over there where he always goes, in that place where he can get alone and be by himself. And so she then reaffirms, notice in verse 3, she reaffirms her love for him. And I like that. She says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. She reaffirms that love. You know, sometimes when we get mad and we need that time to cool down, we need to reevaluate, you know, and when we're apart from each other, a lot of times it's then that we realize how much we really love each other. And so I think she finally realizes and recognizes, and so she reaffirms that love that she has for Solomon. Now look what happens in verse 4, though, when he sees her. I love this. When she shows up where he's at, he's so happy. He begins to reaffirm his love for her, and he shows her how much he loves her, and he showers her with blessings and praises and compliments. And I think that's a good idea once you've had a little scuffle. Look at verse 4. Oh, my love, You were as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. He begins to just shower her with compliments. You guys all know that words have a very powerful effect in our lives. The Bible talks a lot about words and the use of our language. The scripture says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who are listening and benefit them according to their needs. So we have to be careful. The Bible tells us to be careful with our use of words. So we see here that he begins to just shower her with love and affirmation. He reaffirms his love for her. She reaffirms his love for him. And words can really, really bring a lot of healing, or they can bring a lot of damage depending on how they're used. I was reading something this week that was, I thought was kind of interesting, and I don't know that much about Hollywood or any of that, but I was reading, someone posted on their Facebook page an article about Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. You know who they are, those famous actors and actresses. Well, let me, did I say their names right? No, what are their names? Angelina, whatever her name is. You guys know who I'm talking about. Anyway, I couldn't remember her name. But I was reading the article. It was interesting because apparently she had fallen into this really deep, dark depression in her life. And she began to lose all kinds of weight. She wouldn't even leave the house. And he realized that she was not doing well. And she was going down, 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 down. So what he did was pretty neat. He began to spend all of his time with her. He said that he began to really focus his life on just being there for her. And he began to shower her every single day. He would shower her with love. He would shower her with affirmation. He would shower her with encouragement. He began to tell her every single day how beautiful she was to him, how special she was to him. So I'm reading this article. I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. And so he said that it was amazing because it began to work and she finally began to get better. And now he says she's better than she's ever, ever been. But he brought her through that and he was there for her as a husband, just giving her affirmation, just giving her love, giving her encouragement, showering her with compliments and telling her how beautiful she was and how important she was to him. And here's a secular guy, an actor, who kind of does what Solomon does here. Solomon realizes that they've had a problem, they've had an issue, and Solomon really begins to just shower her with praise and with love and with adoration. So he says to her in verse 4, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. And Tirzah and Jerusalem are both cities that were known for their beauty. So he just begins to shower her with this encouragement and tell her how beautiful she is, how special he is to, she was or is to Solomon. And so it's pretty neat what he does here. And I love too that when he sees her, you know, he could have easily been mad because of what she did to him. But that's not how he responds at this point. He sees her and he doesn't rip into her for locking him out of the bedroom. He doesn't say, pack your bags, you're out of here. He doesn't say that, like some guys would have, knuckleheads would have done that, right? Instead, he says, you know what? You're beautiful. You're so lovely. The Lamentations 2:15 calls Jerusalem the perfection of beauty. So she understood when he was saying, you're as beautiful as Tirzah and as lovely as Jerusalem. He was giving her these amazing compliments, reaffirming his love for her. Rekindling his love, assuring her of his love. And in marriages, we need to do this because the fire of love needs to be stoked and needs to be fed. A lot of times people get married and, you know, during the time that they're dating, they're giving each other, you know, gifts and flowers, going out to eat dinner, they're going to movies, and then they get married and they stop doing all of that. They never spend time together. They never talk. They never go on walks. They never go to movies. They never go out to dinner anymore. And pretty soon, they're wondering why their marriage is down the tank, right? We need to do that. And so he begins just to shower her with encouragement and love and affirmation. And look at verse 5. It says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead." Now, we hear that Solomon often speaks about in this book about her eyes. In verse 5, he tells her that her eyes are so beautiful that they overwhelm him when he looks into her eyes. Again, as before, he's showering her with compliments over and over again. And he's repeating some of the same compliments that he gave to her on her on their wedding night. So he was giving her that reaffirmation, "I still love you." Look at verse 6. And so then he says in verse 6, he says, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them." And we talked about this last time. He told her this when they were on their wedding night. He spoke about her teeth. He spoke about her hair. He speaks about her eyes. And we see here, he starts at the top of her head and he starts kind of going down, you know, and talking about how beautiful she is to him. She's giving her all of these compliments about her features and how beautiful she is. And look at verse 7. "Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil." Verse 8, he says, "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, and they praised her." Verse 8 and verse 9, he says, "You're my dove, you're my perfect one. You're the only one for me." He says, "You're better than 60 queens, than 80 concubines, and virgins without number." Now, we know that Solomon ended up blowing it later on. She probably said, "You're such a liar," you know, because later on, he blew it. And he ended up with, I think, 700 concubines and 300 wives or something like that. And he went down the tubes and they led him astray. They turned him to idolatry. Literally, he began to build them temples. Solomon totally went off course. So, you know, but at this point, at least, you know, when he's talking to her, he says, "Look, you know, you're the one for me." He says, "Honey, you know, you're the best. You're the only one for me. I only have eyes for you." Heard that song? That's sort of what he was saying to her. Now, remember, we learned earlier that our standard of beauty needs to be our spouse, our wife, or our husband. The one that God gave to us. And so that's what he's doing. He's focusing in on her beauty and just expounding to her, reminding her how he sees her. A lot of times women don't see themselves like their husbands see them. But, you know, a lot of times women don't have confidence in how they look and they want to hide themselves from their husband. And he's complimenting everything about her, everything that he loves about her. And so he says, "You're the best," he says. You know, even the women say how blessed you are, how blessed you are. Verse 10, he says, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" He says, "You're as beautiful, honey, as a sunrise." She comes to the garden there and he just compliments her. "You're as beautiful as the sunrise. You're glorious. You're awesome. You're as beautiful as the moon. You're bright and you're clear as the sun. You're radiant." And then again he says, "You're as awesome as an army with banners." That's kind of threw me. I was like, why does he keep saying that? "You're as awesome as an army with banners." Well, the NIV says, "You're as majestic as the stars in procession." I like that. Sticking with the theme of heaven. Of the heavens. "You're majestic as the stars in procession." Ladies, let me ask you this question. How do you think that Solomon made her feel with all those compliments? I bet she felt so special, right? So special. So loved. So valued. So cherished. So desired. So honored. As he is sharing these things with her, pouring out his love and his that reaffirming his love for her. Look at verse 11 down to verse 13. This is the portion that sort of speaks of the reconciliation between the couple. Look at verse 11 down to verse 13. I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps. Now this is sort of hard to kind of decipher, but I'll try to get us through this part. She came to see if their love was still in bloom, is what she is basically saying. She came to see if their love was still intact. And it was. Verse 12 can be translated, and some versions translate verse 12 like this. I became enraptured, for you exalted me to the chariots of the people of the prince. In other words, when her husband began to praise her and say all of these things to her, as she comes to the garden, she becomes enraptured with his love. She becomes so enraptured that she's beside herself with joy. She's lifted up and exalted. That's how he made her feel. I asked that question. How do you think she felt? She felt exalted, enraptured in his love. And this is so important for guys to realize how we need to be like this towards our wives. Look at verse 13 as he continues. Well, as we continue. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. The girlfriends at this point speak up again. They say, return, go to him. Let us see you both together again. And they rejoice in the fact that they've made up and they're reconciled back together. They're back together again. Those are some really good girlfriends, right? Godly friends are helpful because they'll always push us back towards God, not away from God. They give good godly counsel, even marriage counsel. And then she says something to her friends that's kind of interesting. She says, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but she says, I don't want you to stay here because I don't want you to see me dance. She's about to dance for her husband. The NIV says, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? That's what the NIV translates it. So they say it's a really difficult verse to translate, but the dance of Mahanaim was an ancient sensual dance. Even one author said it was a strip dance. So she says, I'm going to dance for my husband right now in the garden. That's what she says to her girlfriend. So why would you want to look at that? Why do you want to look at on me as I give my husband the dance of the Nahanim? And so interesting. Now, guys, at this point, or everybody, I want to say at this point, obviously, Solomon's going to like what she does here. Because guys are very visual. Right? Let me read to you something I found this week that I thought was really, really interesting. It was a book written by a woman. Her name is Shantae Fieldhaugh. And she wrote a book about men, believe it or not. But she makes some interesting points about men. And she says that women need to know this about men, that men are visual. And they were made by God to be that way. And she says, most men are very visual unless they're dead. That's what she says. But she said, but then she goes on, she says about 25% of women are visual. But the majority of men are visual. And then so she goes and she makes some points. She says, number one, men cannot help but notice a beautiful woman because they're visual. And she says, for example, in a restaurant, if a beautiful woman walks into a restaurant, every man knows that she's there. And so she makes that point. She says it doesn't mean that it's moral or immoral, because we don't know what the guy's looking at or what he's thinking. But in a general sense, men are just visual. Number two, she says, men will file snapshots of a beautiful woman. They do it all the way from boyhood. I'm not going to mention any names, but there's a father in this church that has a son that When he was like 5 years old, he was already looking at girls. And they were at a restaurant one time. And they were eating at this restaurant. And this waitress that came and began to wait on him, the dad said that she was pretty attractive. And he noticed, he looked over at his son, and his son was just like, just watching her, you know. And he said, "Son, what's up?" And he goes, "Nothing." He tried to act like, and then finally he got it out of him. He goes, "Dad, she's so pretty." You know, and 5 years old, you know. And so she makes the point that men begin to do this from the time that they're little boys. And she says that they have a data in their brains of images. Number three, she says that men are assaulted in our culture with images from women on a sensual and a sexual basis continually. And we know that because of our culture, right? I just talked about it a while ago. Number four, that men, she says, derive a certain degree of pleasure from physical beauty. Number five, there is a difference between sin and temptation. It is not necessarily a sin to look and to notice beauty. It is a sin, however, to begin to lust after a woman, to begin to undress her, or sexually fantasize about a woman in your mind that is not your wife. So men are in a continual battle. She points this out. They're a battle with the lust of the eyes. And so wives need to know this, and they need to make sure that they are the desire of his eyes. And that's what she's doing here. She tells her girlfriends, "You girls need to leave because I'm going to dance for my husband. I'm going to give him the dance of the Mahanim." So anyways, she begins apparently to dance. And notice verse chapter 7. He says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals." He begins to, this time he starts from the bottom up. And last time he started from the top down. And he says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals." He says, "Nice shoes. Nice feet you got there," he says. "He's, oh, prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels." So apparently he can see her thighs now. "The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman." Guess who the skillful workman is? What does it tell us in Psalm 139? That God is the one that forms us and shapes us in our mother's womb. The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he's basically saying, "Man, God has made some nice legs on you, honey." That's what he's telling her. "Your legs are awesome. Thank you, Lord." You know, he sees her legs. Then he says in verse 2, "Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies." Now, I'm not going to go too much into this, but I was listening to Mark Driscoll on this. And of course, you know how he is. And he goes a little farther and he says, verse 2 is not speaking about her navel. It's speaking about some other part. In the Hebrew, it could be something lower than the navel that he's talking about here. And then he says in verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Remember, he talked about this earlier on their honeymoon night. He spoke about how he desired her breasts. And then he says, verse 4, your neck is like an ivory tower. And once more, he's repeating some of the stuff he said to him on their honeymoon night. He said to her on the honeymoon night. He's saying it again. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Apparently, he really liked her neck. It says, your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon. The pools in Heshbon, I found out this week, were deep blue pools, beautiful blue water. When we were in Israel, one of the times we went to one of the pools, I can't remember, it's not too far from Gideon Spring, but the water is beautiful, beautiful blue color. So the pools of Heshbon are a beautiful deep blue. And so apparently her eyes maybe were deep blue. We don't know. But he says, your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon by the gates of Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. So I don't know if she had a big nose or what, but your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. We were on Mount Carmel. We've gone to Mount Carmel every time we've gone to Israel. It's a great place. It's so beautiful because you go up on Mount Carmel and you can see it's so high. You can see for miles in the valley down below, the valley of Megiddo and all that's down there. And Mount Carmel is this incredibly beautiful place. And so he's continuing to just kind of compare things from Israel and around there that were shockingly beautiful and amazing places. And he says, you know, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. And the hair of your head is like purple. Purple was the color of royalty. The king is held captive by your tresses. So apparently your hair was very beautiful. Long, beautiful hair. Earlier he said, it's like the flowing like the goats coming down from the mountain. So just captivating him. So he says, a king is held captive by your tresses. And so she's dancing for him. And as she's dancing for him, he's just noticing all of these things about her. And he's just sharing with her how pleased he is with her. Verse 6. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. He's saying, man, you are awesome, honey. He says, just everything about you is great. Your love and your delights are awesome. How pleasant they are. He says, verse 7, this stature of yours is like a palm tree. And your breasts like its clusters. He liked talking a lot about his wife's breast, didn't he? He said, so he says that. In verse 8, he said, I said, I will go up to the palm tree and I will take hold of its branches. I'm not going to tell you what he's talking about, but you can get the picture. He says, look, I'm going to take hold of you. He says, I'm going to get you in my arms. And I'm going to take hold of the branches. Now he says, let now your breasts be like the clusters of the vine. He's going to enjoy her. The fragrance of your breath like apples. And so he loved the fragrance of her breath, everything about her as he kissed and stuff and caressed. Verse 9, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. And so Solomon just experiencing his wife. They're in that place of intimacy at this point after the dance, right? And then it says, it seems like that passes, and now we finish off this chapter. And notice it's the second part of verse 9. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. And so apparently they were enjoying each other and each other's company and had a glass of wine, and they're speaking a little bit, and then she says something really neat, affirming her love for her husband. She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. What a blessing when a wife can realize that her husband's desire is for her and for her only. She wants to give herself to him. And she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. She says, he can have me and he loves it. He loves me. And so she's just, you know, reaffirming that. Verse 11. Then she says, come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. Apparently it's the springtime. She says, you know, honey, we should get away. We should go do something together. Let's go someplace. Let's get out of town. Let's go on a vacation. Let's go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let's go out and see the beautiful fields and what's blossoming. Then in verse 13, then she sort of gives him another seductive kind of a temptation as a wife. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and our gates are pleasant fruits. All manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. She says, let's go experience some new things together. Some things maybe we've never done or tried. Let's go do some new and some old things. And I have them laid up for you, my beloved, she says. I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. So, we get through another kind of a steamy portion. I'm not going to apologize for it. because then I would be apologizing for the Word of God, right? But this is God's Word, and He gives it to us pretty straightforward. I would have a much harder time, to be honest with you, teaching this book from an allegorical perspective. Because how do you talk about Christ in the church like this? How do you talk about Israel and God like this, right? It's easier to talk about it just like it's written between Solomon and his wife and how they were, you know, together. And so anyway, some neat lessons here. I'm real tempted to show you guys next Thursday, although we have one chapter and some people have been saying, please, can we get through this book? You know, we only have one chapter left. And so I'm not sure we'll teach chapter 8 next week, or I'll show you Mark Driscoll's version of this because it's very good. It's a lot better than what I just shared. So anyway, we'll see. I'll pray about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in this, tonight, Lord, in this time in it together, and just for the things that you teach us in it. We thank you, Lord, for your word being so straightforward and telling us, Lord, how you view intimacy between a husband and a wife and how good it really is in your sight. We thank you, Lord, that for the gift you've given of love, the gift of intimacy. And Lord, in the right context, it's such a great thing. In the wrong context, yes, Lord, we know it's a sin. And it can be very hurtful and destructive and painful. So help us, Lord, to honor you with our bodies, to honor each other, and help us as husbands and wives to give of ourselves completely to each other, and also help us as husbands and wives to be encouraging and reaffirming our love over and over and over again, and to rekindle the fire in our marriages. We ask all these things and we give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.